Bible lesson series this quarter, I had taught the book of Daniel, and I said at the time that I just didn't feel like I did that as much justice. I didn't get through the whole thing of the lesson material, and there was really some stuff that the lesson material didn't cover that I really wanted to present. And so I thought, well, with this opportunity to speak tonight, I would take the time to go back and do that lesson as I intended, maybe preach it as a sermon. But unfortunately, it is almost exactly what we're studying in this lesson this week and next week, and I just felt like that would be too redundant. So I'm going to take the opportunity tonight to kind of do the same thing with the end of the book of Malachi that didn't get quite through. And I touched on most everything that we're going to talk about just a little bit, but I just felt like that the book deserved a little more justice than that. And so I'd really like to reconsider, if we can tonight, the last couple of chapters of the book of Malachi. And for those that are not regularly in that class teaching or could not be here this past week or so for some reason, I'm going to just briefly talk about what was earlier on in the book. But that's just going to simply bring us up to chapters 3 and 4 so I can make those last few points from the prophet. So if you do remember specifically what I said and such, please bear with me. But I think it will make a good lesson, and I certainly found several things that were quite interesting. I want to make sure we considered from the book as we're doing all this study. For one thing, it is the last book in the Old Testament, and it is the end of prophecy. So when we close out Malachi, we close out the revealed word of God for all of the Old Testament. And I hated to rush through that at the last minute. And, you know, God spent 2,500 years trying to put all that together. And I went, well, we ran out of time. Sorry. That just didn't feel right. So let's think about this just a little bit. At the beginning of the book of Malachi, God has several questions, and he uses this technique throughout the book, but he starts right off in chapter 1 here that the prophet Malachi was delivering a message that was offered in question and answer, and God has already asked the question, and he's already received the answers, and he has the prophet record what the question was and what the answers are, and then God's response or reaction to those things for them. So he says in questioning Israel and Israel offering answers, he says, first of all, in verse 2, I have loved you. And their question back was not, thank you, Lord, you know, and how can we ever repay you for what you've done? They ask, how have you loved us? Really? And I think hopefully we all have the same reaction. You really ask God that? Really? But that is the response he got. How have you loved us? And how he goes, how have I not loved you? Look how you are blessed beyond other nations, even your own cousins in the land of Edom down there. He goes a little further in verse 6, and he says, where is my honor as a father? A father always should receive honor from his children. Where is my honor as a father? You have servants that respect their masters, and I'm a master. Where is the respect for me? Where is the fear? Respectful fear for me as your master. And they said, how do we despise you? How do we not honor you in that way? And he tells them, you corrupt the sacrifices that you make. You pollute, offer polluted bread and meal. So your sacrifices are impure. You don't even take thought for trying to do it right. They offer blind sacrifices. They offer lame and sick sacrifices. Things that their own human governor would not have wanted on their table. And they give it to God thinking that should satisfy them for sin against the law, the breaking of God's law. He continues on and really, frankly, gets kind of hot at the end of chapter 1 with them and insists that he will be glorified and that what they're doing is corrupting his ability to be glorified in the world. So the world is not getting the message, or it's hindered somewhat from because of the example that they are, and a bad example at that. And when he continues on with that thought in chapter 2, in verse 11, he accuses them again that they have dealt treacherously in verse 11 of chapter 2. You have dealt treacherously and committed abomination. And they ask, how have we done this? And so he tells them, you have married daughters of strange gods. You continue to do what had gotten you in trouble so many years ago. We're in the place where you're such a small nation now. You've been reduced in number, and you don't really get to call this your land. You live in it, and I've given it to you to come back to, but it is owned and occupied by Medo-Persians, and you're citizens of that empire, not free Israelites to run your own nation. And why are you in that position? Because you married the daughters of strange gods. You became spouses of foreign nations that brought in strange gods and corrupted your spiritual worship and corrupted your mind. It is at the root of Israel's idolatry in the beginning that they married these women, these spouses, and they associated with the nations of the land and the lands round about them. And when they did, they didn't convert them to Judaism. They didn't clean them up. They became soiled themselves with idolatry. Chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "Then again, you dishonored the marriage covenant." He said, "You've created so much sorrow in the land of Israel by corrupting the marriage covenant that it has begun to inhibit your sacrifices at the temple." It's hard to see what is sorrow for sin and what is just simply sorrow in the land, because it's so distressful the way you've treated the marriage covenant. Chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16, he continues on with this idea of how they dealt treacherously by saying God hates divorce. Verse 16, God hates divorce. But he built up to that from chapter verse 14 on, that they have been breaking the God-given covenant of marriage. When they broke this marriage covenant, when they treated marriage so lightly, it dissolved families. It caused children to grow up to not be interested in the Lord, and therefore they robbed God of the heritage of faithful children out of a marriage. When God put marriage together, he told them the man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they were to be fruitful and multiply. And clearly, through the scriptures, you can see God intended for them to teach them about God and for them to be faithful and then have their own children who they would teach to be faithful. They have robbed God of a heritage of faithful children by this minimizing of the covenant of marriage in their own lives. You know, in Israel, there was a nation of faith, of religious nature that could be faithful. There was a king to guide them. There was the priest and the Levites. But he clearly shows here that he expected that the next generation of faith would come from the family. So they had a lot of support around them when people were living right. But it was the family where ultimately the next generation of faithful men of Israel would come. And they've destroyed that family. They're inconsistent and they do not follow the covenant that they have made to be faithful to their spouse and to keep them for life as God would have them. In verse 17, somewhat of a transition into chapter 3, but he comes off of that that treachery that they are doing against marriage, and he says it's another reprimand. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." But you say, how have we wearied him? He says, by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" We did talk about this last week, but let's review just briefly what this is about. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And they don't understand why they're weary. He says, because you call what is evil good. You don't exercise faithful judgment. You hold up and revere and reverence those things that are evil. And I tell you that they're evil, and you dismiss that and honor and glorify them anyway. You have delight in these evil things. And therefore, you've wearied the Lord by calling that which is evil good. I've identified what's evil, and you argue with me about it. And that is terrible. Or do you simply ask, where is the God of justice? Meaning, if we pursue these things that are evil, where is the God stopping us? Where is he stepping in? He's not. So it must be okay. God doesn't care about these things. And that was their attitude. God doesn't care, so don't worry about it. Do what you want to do. You know, because God wasn't sending down fire from heaven and sending more universal floods to kill everybody, they were taking that as approval. I think one of the messages that I really wanted to make sure we got out of that was that we needed to guard our faith every day. We needed to guard our everyday faith, is one thought that I had. Everyday lies that are out there challenge our faith. Now, brethren, they may not be exactly the same things that the Israelites had, but brethren, we face everyday lies that pound on us and keep coming at us over and over and over to wear us down, to wear us down. And when we accept those lies and we start justifying holding things as true that are clearly not what God told us to do, we weary him, just like the Israelites were wearying him in these things. We start calling evil things good. We start calling ungodly things righteous. And it's really easy to fall into that. Well, I would never do. I'm not going to bars, and you won't find me out dancing, and I'm not going to gamble. And okay, that's fine. But we have to guard ourselves against other types of lies, things that distract us and wear on us from day to day. You know, when I was growing up in school, evolution seemed to be one of the things that we talked about a tremendous amount. And I have to tell you that as I stopped and thought about it, I really have not heard that talked about very much these days. Probably in the last 20 years. It just hasn't come up nearly as much. I remember when I was a teenager in early 20s, we had a whole series that of folks that were up in the Huntsville area. And they were going around all over the Southeast, maybe the whole country, but I know several places in the Southeast they went to promote the idea that, Lord, we believe you did these things. They called it the Lord I Believe series, that God did it, the creation, in 6 days, and that he did it exactly like Moses recorded in Genesis chapter 1. To thwart the science, so-called. David read that this morning. What passage was that, David? Do you recall what it was, that 1 Timothy? And it was science so-called. But we have to understand, those just because they call it science, or his version read knowledge, it's not true knowledge. And so I remember hearing a lot about evolution, but over the years I've watched, you know, Disney's promoted evolutionary theory. They promoted that the world is millions of years old. The Land Before Time, if you remember that series. There's a whole series there. You know, it was all about the dinosaurs that lived way beyond what the Bible record was. And over and over and over, you see nature shows that are put out by the Disney Corporation, and they're promoted as millions of years old for the Earth. Because they just have chosen to accept that explanation because that's more popular. You know, if you accept a short life of the Earth, then you have to accept that God made something, and that means God exists, and he's powerful enough to have done that, and we need to respond to it. So we just need to remove that idea. Just let it all have happened on our own, and that way we can live our own life the same way. Just let things happen as they happen. So these things weary the Lord when we turn and accept them. The assumptions of millions of years old earth. You know, too many brethren, I think, now probably accept theistic evolution. And we don't talk about it a whole lot. And if you've really got down to brass tacks with people about it, well, yeah, I believe in God. Of course, I'm a Christian. Well, I attend a church of Christ somewhere. But they really believe that one of those days back there was probably millions of years old. You know, and so it's really probably just an allegory or a parable that really illustrates what God did. And there's a lot of people that believe that. There's certainly a lot of worldly people out there who, to try not get into argument with the scientist or the Christian, just accept it as theistic evolution and think that'll be okay. Everyday lies. You remember that we read, and I don't think I'll take time to do that in this lesson tonight, but in Numbers chapter 16, this example of calling what is good, what is evil good, was the story of Korah. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they led many, many others, dozens and dozens of others, to rebel against Moses and to reject his leadership. And the earth opened up and swallowed them. And then they took the lights that they had and they beat the metal down and made a memorial out of the fact that these men were unfaithful and that it was a reminder to Israel, don't follow in the pathway of Korah. And it says the next day the people told Moses, you have killed the people of the Lord. God not only killed them, but he explained why they were unrighteous and evil. And the next day after they thought about it and slept on it, you've killed the people of the Lord. And they were judged for calling what was evil good. God was wearied by it, and he wasn't going to be wearied anymore about that because they hadn't gotten the message before. They needed to get it again. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, is the time when he said scoffers are going to come at the last time. And they're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? He keeps saying he's going to come. God's going to come in judgment. God's going to do something about all this. Nothing's changed since the beginning of the world. He set it in motion, and it's working. Kind of that theistic evolution idea. He set it in motion, and like a clock, it's just winding down until it finally stops one day. God's not coming in judgment. If he was, he would have already come. And so they scoff at the prophecy of judgment to come. Believing a lie. Believing God is not a God of justice. Questioning his fulfillment of his own prophecy. You've got to guard your faith against lies like that. These things tear us down over time. You know, we might face the tank that was coming at us and says is going to blow our head off, right? We might face that and say, well, I'm not going to deny Jesus and be done with it. But that water dripping on us every day, little bit at a time, wears us down. You know, you can blow a rock up, but you can also take a drop of water and over enough time, you can wear that rock down and it looks exactly the same as if you blew it up with a tank. Talk about wearing on us. I was watching an old episode of Lucy. I love Lucy the other day. And I just happened to be, had a question about one of the episodes and I Googled something about it. And in the middle of that Google search, this particular question came up. And I just thought it was interesting. And note what I'm getting at here. Did Ricky Ricardo ever say anything obscene in Spanish on I Love Lucy, or was that kept as clean as the rest of the show? And it turns out generally it was. And so that's the answer to the question. But that's not what I was interested in. That was not the question that I had specifically. So anyway, but this popped up, and then I caught note of this. Here is the answer that some authority who out there and answers these kinds of things, because apparently he or she knows a lot about the show, says, I've only seen clips of the show after you asked me about it. It is doubtful that Ricky Ricardo would have used obscene words in his dialogue in Spanish, given the culture in the United States at the time and the strong tendency to regulate in television anything that could be interpreted as immoral. The motion picture production code that established rules on what could be shown on television between 1930 and 1968 forbade offensive words, including laughably today, mentioning God or Jesus profanely. Come to mention it, it shows, and then it goes on to answer a little bit more. And I just really stopped in my tracks when I read that. Not the idea that back then they didn't allow it. That didn't catch me so much. It was the way this person phrased it. Including laughably today, mentioning God or Jesus profanely. Not even vainly. Profanely. It's laughable. That's laughable to think that we would say you can't say God or Jesus' name and use it profanely. God said, you shall not use my name in vain. That's one of the top 10, right, in the commandments. But where is the God of justice who comes in? Where has God ever judged anybody for you? That's laughable to think he's ever going to come along and hold us responsible for profaning his name or his son's name. See, that we've gotten to the point now where it's laughable to think about holding God's name in reverence. Laughable. That really stuck at me. That really caught my eye. I thought about reality TV shows, and I had to stop watching some of them, because every time the reveal happened, what was the person saying over and over and over? Oh my, and finishing that every single time. They used to bleep that, or people would use a euphemism, and it just became that. And folks, how many times you look on Facebook or text or anything, and it's OMG, OMG, OMG. Nobody seems to care at all that that's the Lord's name. But it's laughable to tell somebody to stop using the Lord's name in vain. They're profaning a holy thing. Got to guard our sense. Got to guard ourselves in our everyday faith against everyday lies. They will tear us down. That will be maybe our undoing. When we wouldn't do something seemingly heinous by definition, we'll accept and move on with things like this. Something to watch for. Malachi chapter 3. We come back to the idea that Malachi was a messenger. Right? At the very beginning, we learned that this was the book of Malachi, and we said that his name meant my messenger. We talked about the idea that Malachi is a messenger, and he delivers the final message of the Old Testament. But he talks about a messenger to come. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, he actually expands that even a little bit further. He says, my messenger. Malachi is the first one in consideration, I think. He's a type of a spokesman that God was going to bring about to teach and prepare people. Malachi, and by his very name even. But he speaks of messianic prophecies identifying primarily the forerunner of the Christ, who was John the Baptist. And so when we look in Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we read that there's an application of this passage here. And we understand that this one that Malachi is describing is John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And I'll stop there for this context. You can see that the writer of Mark, he clearly identifies that the one that was being prophesied by that prophecy here from Malachi is John the Baptist. And John went about doing the very work that it was Malachi prophesied would be. But what was the purpose of that prophecy? To identify the forerunner of the Messiah. So when that person came on the scene, it was identifiable, then we would know that the Messiah's time is at hand. And John began to preach that way. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Verses 13 through the first part of 17. Luke 1. The angel said unto him, Zechariah, John's father, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. I'm sorry, I've got that on the board here in case you missed the reference. Shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And I'll stop there for the reference, as that pulls in Malachi very specifically, and the things that John would do, and who he would be, and how he would be identified. And when John was identified, they could know that the time of the Messiah was right on them. And it was time to see the Lord reveal that great promise that he had to send Israel a Messiah, a deliverer. And so we learn here in Malachi chapter 3, and just in the very first verse, that messenger was used three different ways. First of all, Malachi himself as a messenger of God, delivering this prophecy about what was to come. He was delivering a prophecy of the forerunner of the Messiah, John, who was a messenger. The messenger that would be sent to pave the way, for clear the way, maybe I should say, for the Messiah. And then it mentions in verse 1, the messenger of the covenant. That the messenger of the Lord to prepare the way was doing so for the messenger of the covenant. So there's the third application of messenger in this case. And it's the messenger of the covenant. In Luke chapter 1, if you're still there or hold your finger there, if not, I'll just read it. Verse 72, Zechariah was explaining who John was going to be and the work that he would do after he was born. And now Zechariah could speak again. He was prophesying and thanking the Lord for deliverance that was about to come. And he said in verse 72, to perform this one to come, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. So this Messiah that John was going to forerun and was going to preach when he was an adult, that time would be revealed and that messenger of the covenant was coming to remember the holy covenant God had made with Israel. So there's the messenger of the covenant, and that's Jesus Christ himself. You know, I think it's a notable contrast here, don't you, that God is talking about keeping his covenant when he just told them how badly they do keeping their covenant. They hadn't kept their covenant with the Lord. They're not keeping their covenant with their spouse. They don't keep anything of their word, any of the commitments they made. And yet the Lord has not forgotten his covenant all this time. Covenant made with Abraham. The covenant he made with Moses of the law. The covenant he made with David to have a king in Israel. He remembers all of that. And Jesus would be the messenger of the covenant, that he was the king, that he was the new law. He was the finisher of Mosaical law, the perfect sacrifice so they could be forgiven from that law, and the promise to Abraham of blessing all nations of the earth. And God is faithful to his covenant when they had been abusing their own. This forerunner is a precursor to the Lord suddenly coming to his temple, he says, verse 1. And we're going to move a little faster than this. I know we're spending a lot of time in 3:1, but there's a lot in that verse. And the rest of them we'll move through a little quicker. But he's going to come suddenly to his temple, the messenger of the covenant will. The messenger of the covenant is going to come into that temple, and he's going to cleanse the priest, of Levi. He's going to cleanse them and make them pure and able to serve again. And it questions it in verse 2. Who can abide or endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner. He's using like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. So he's going to go about a cleansing process. And how will people stand? We were asked a question in our lesson material, and it was, how will people fare in this fire, this refining fire? And it gave verses 2 and 3 to give an answer. But I thought, and actually I noted Jarrell said the same thing, and maybe you did too, that really verse 5 answers those that are not going to fare well in the refiner's fire. Verse 5 says, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Yeah, those are not going to survive the refiner's fire. But just going through the fire is not necessarily a bad thing. You know, what is the refiner doing? Well, it says there he's going to refine his gold and his silver, verse 3. God is going to refine his gold and his silver and purify the sons of Levi, purge the gold and the silver. Is that a bad thing? No, that's a good thing. It increases their value. It makes them more pure. It hardens them so that they're stronger, but they're more beautiful and much more valuable when all the impurities are taken out. So going through the fire is not necessarily a bad thing. I won't take time to read that tonight, but I did mention in class that you could compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. When Paul talks about those that do work, and some of your work is gold and silver, and some is hay and stubble. And when it goes through the fire, the hay and stubble is going to be consumed. The gold and the silver and the brass will be refined, and it will be purer and better for having gone through it. So verses 2 and 3 are not really negative or positive. It's just a fact. The Lord is a refining fire. If we're gold and silver for the Lord, we'll do very well and we'll be better for having gone through it. But if we're like these in verse 5, we'll be consumed and destroyed, and those impurities will be removed from the Lord. Then the sacrifices of Judah and Jerusalem, it says, will be acceptable to the Lord. And until that time, they are not acceptable. And that's the word of the prophet. They are not acceptable by comparison. Verse 6. Let's read verse 6 and 7. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein shall we return? Where are we supposed to go back to? God is the Lord, and he does not change. I thought of how similar it is to the statement in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. His Son does not change. They had a purpose. They fulfilled that purpose. That purpose stands and is in place. God is the Lord and does not change. And that has actually been the salvation of Judah. Otherwise, God would have destroyed and eliminated them. But God has a purpose, and he didn't give that purpose up simply because Israel was unfaithful. You know, the result of God not changing was that the children of Israel had not yet been consumed and destroyed. But neither had their infidelity and their disobedience altered God's nature. Where is God's judgment? Where's his justice? When's he coming to judge? It hadn't altered God's nature. God worked with them in spite of them. And he continued his plan for the nation. As we said a moment ago, he has not forgotten his covenant. And the nation's gone up and down in size. It's had a king. It's not had kings on a throne. The lineage has gotten down to one single person in a generation. And God has not forgotten his covenant or let that lapse. So no matter what they've done, God has been faithful and true. They could have fared so much better, but they didn't. And brethren, you know, it's so easy for us to point back and say that, isn't it? That they could have been fared so much better if they'd just done this, if they'd just done that. Well, how about us? Could we fare better? Could we fare better? Could we do better in our own life, in our own comfort with our relationship with the Lord? So before we point the finger, let's remember this same exact thing applies to us. Would we have done better? Do we do better when we say those things about Israel? God appeals to his people in verse 7 to return to them. But they demonstrate spiritual blindness toward him, don't they? He says, from the first days of Israel, you don't keep my ordinances. I mean, we read through the book of Exodus, you read through Numbers, you read through Deuteronomy. Certainly you go on for Joshua and Judges after that. But even from those first days when the law was given, they didn't keep it. He said it from the mountaintop and that overwhelming, seemingly voice and event that happened. And days later, they're making a golden calf while Moses is still getting the law written down. God couldn't write it down fast enough before they started breaking the first couple of laws. The first couple. God appeals for them to finally return to him so that he can return to them. He will return to them what all the blessings that he has to give them, but he will not give it to them for nothing. They have to desire to be with him. They have to want to be with him. And as long as they stay in denial, where are we supposed to go? How do we do this to you, Lord? What do you mean? All these negative questions. How do we ever... We don't know what you're talking about, Lord. Okay, well, until you figure that out, it's going to be hard for me to bless you as fully as I want to bless you. He says, why don't we give something new a try here? So rather than agreeing with him, they're questioning him. Where do we need to return to? They claim the Lord. They choose to believe he is with them. They make all kinds of assumptions about a relationship with him. You know, they're back in the land now, and things are generally going pretty okay, it seems. They're not making any big advances, but they're surviving, and they've just gotten too satisfied with that. They're too happy with that. And so the Lord says, I had a lot more for you than that. But you're kind of saying, where do we need to go to? Where do we need to return to? We're back, aren't we? This is where the people came from, right? Jerusalem? Yeah. Jesus regularly faced this ignorance. They didn't realize they were separated from the Lord. And that's what the problem was with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of the Jews, and certainly the people felt that way because nobody was teaching them differently. And when Jesus did teach them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you need to repent. Repent for what? You need to turn your heart to the Lord. What do you mean turn your heart to the Lord? We're the people of God. You need to give up these physical things so that they're blessings from God, aren't they? Constantly these questions, this ignorance, that they did not have a relationship like they thought they did. And Jesus is trying to help refine that and fix that. But the Jewish leaders in particular didn't follow Jesus because they simply didn't think they had anything to respond to. They didn't think they had anywhere to go or anything they needed to do. And so God says, let's try something a little different here. Verses 8 through 12. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. You say, wherein have we robbed thee? And tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there be more meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be not room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and you shall... He shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be of a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. He's telling these people of this day, don't be exactly like your forefathers. Israel has always disobeyed my ordinances. Try something new. Obey me. Give your tithes and your offerings as you should. And just wait and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour so many blessings on you, you don't know how to keep up with it. That you won't have a place to put everything. Try it. I will make sure your enemies never take anything that's yours from the ground. Your crops will continue to produce at the maximum level. You will never be without. And people will call you blessed. Now they had little moments in time, it seems, when Israel tried this and did it well, and God delivered every one of these things in abundance. But then they would stop being obedient, and they would break his ordinances, and he would not be able to continue those things so that he could remind them to be faithful and fix those things. And now they're asking, what do you mean? What are we doing wrong? How do we rob you? You know, it's really just doesn't even seem possible, the idea that a man could rob God, right? But he says, you have robbed me because you haven't offered the tithes and the offerings. And he says, the whole nation is guilty of this. The whole nation. So, but God offers them hope, as I just went through. Gather and store the tithes for the house of the Lord. Try being obedient and see what blessings the Lord has to pour on this nation. It might be a really beautiful thing. And, of course, the Lord knows it will be. And he gives them every opportunity. And yet they still look at him and say, well, we don't know what you're talking about. We don't understand what you want us to do. Okay. Verses 13 through 15. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken to so much against you? This gets frustrating, does it not? As you read through this, this gets frustrating that they keep answering him back this way. You know, what have we spoken so much against you? And he says, you have spoken against me. And they're arrogant words. You say it's vain to serve God. There's no purpose or use in it. You say, what is the profit to keep his word and walk mournfully in them? You call the proud happy. They're proud. They're prideful. They're not happy. They're prideful. God resists the proud, he says. You raise up the wicked to honor and rule. I would raise up a good and righteous ruler for you. I'm going to raise up the most righteous ruler ever. But find those like David, like Solomon, like Moses, who would lead you in truth and honor. But they find the wicked, and they honor them and have them rule over them. You protect those that tempt God, he says. You deliver those that tempt God. You hide them from him. You try to tamp down, oh, he didn't really mean that. You explain it away. You don't hold them to justice. No one's bringing anybody before the priests who are committing heinous crime against the law of God. Guess when they finally decided to try that? About the only time I can read in the last few hundred years is when they don't want Jesus around anymore and they take him before the Roman rulers and say he's transgressed the law. The Romans didn't care about that. They seemed to care about it, and they were using that as a ruse. They brought the woman who was caught in adultery to Jesus, trying to do something kind of like this. But you know, the big question is, she was caught in adultery, so where's the guy? You know, nobody's interested in justice. They were trying to use this to trap Jesus. They weren't consistent. They were protecting those that tempted God. They weren't bringing them to justice, and it was becoming a temptation to others. And God is very concerned about that. And that one other thought about the rule, those who honor and they honor and have rule over them being wicked, it just means that they didn't trust God either. You know, they were trusting fallible men more than they were trusting God. God says, that's really bad for you, and it dishonors me. Verses 16 through 18. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. So he's looking forward to a time when God will have an effect on them and they will do better than this. But those that would be considered righteous, those who do respect the Lord, he says, are defined this way. They fear the Lord. They have respect for the Lord as they should, which the psalmist tells us is the beginning of wisdom. Look at Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. You know, you actually have good understanding and good thoughts when you keep his commandments. And respecting the Lord, fearing the Lord in the proper way, is the beginning of wisdom, finding wisdom in the world. It's the first good choice you can make, to fear and respect the God of heaven and earth. Proverbs 1:7 says basically the same thing. These who are respect the Lord speak often to each other. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament even. And look at what these righteous people did with each other as they learned the gospel and they begin to live the Christian life from the message that they've heard Peter preach. Acts chapter 2 verses 44 through 46. All they that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They spent time with each other. They spoke with one another. They considered the word of God. I can just imagine some of those conversations where, boy, we've been reading the law of Moses all this time, and doesn't it make so much more sense now? That's what God was talking about. The Messiah has come. And they found all kinds of proof and understanding and made sense of prophecies that they had wondered about for centuries and centuries at this point. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6 talks about those who are taught in the word communicate to those who teach. God expects brethren to talk and share with one another, and it increases the knowledge of us all when we do that. They're named in the book of remembrance, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. We talked about that a little bit this morning in the lesson that I preached this morning about the churches in Revelation. Verse 5 of Revelation 3 says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." In chapter 21, verse 27 of the same Revelation, 21 through 27, "And there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever is worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." The book of remembrance, the book of life, those names were brought before the Lord. Those in Malachi that he's talking about who had respect for God are reserved to be gathered with the Lord's jewels. He says, the Lord's jewels. Well, I hope that brought to mind 1 Peter chapter 2 for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. "You also as lively stones." That's all jewels are, right? They're really rocks, but they're just real pretty and they cut nice and people like to wear them. And maybe sometimes they're rare. "But as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Whereunto also they are appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." God gathered these jewels, he says. And Peter says that happened. That has happened. God is doing that actively in the first century there, gathering his jewels, building up his most holy church for his Son. Jesus reached out to them and is the chief cornerstone, and we are built as lively stones, jewels, to make up this wondrous structure, this building, this spiritual house. And Malachi says that they're able to discern good and evil. That's discern good and evil between things, between deeds, and between people. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. And I alluded to this Wednesday night when I was talking about it, but Hebrews 5 verse 14 says, "Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Not just to discern it, not just to know it, but that's an active description, that you discern it and you act on it. You treat evil as evil and you treat good as good. And you don't call the evil good, and you don't think of the good as evil. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Right? By definition, we have to know what is evil and what is good. And don't render evil to anyone, and maintain what is good to all. Well, the only way we can do that is if we know what is good and what is evil. And the righteous that respect God can know what that is because God tells us what is good and what is evil. And we cleave to what is good and we resist what is evil. The day is coming, he says, that things are going to get bad. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. So it's going to get really bad. It's going to get really bad for those that are evil and wicked, for those that are not listed in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Book of Remembrance of those he will confess before the Lord. They're going to burn as an oven. The proud and the wicked are going to become stubble. There won't be any root or branch left. You know, and I thought that root or branch, I thought that was an interesting phrase. I get the idea that he was going to dig down and pull up the root so that thing could never grow again. But that idea of there'd be no branch, well, like if the whole tree is burned up, why would you think there would be branches? But you know, I don't know how many times I've had a big fire in the backyard trying to get rid of the waste of the yard. And the fire burns everything and it gets all through and there's a few little pieces of limb that are out on the edges. And they just don't get burned up. You know, if I get out there quick enough, I could throw them in the middle. You have to keep pushing it up in the pile to get everything to burn up. Otherwise, these branches are left out. And that's what the Lord's saying. None of that is all going to be swept away and completely consumed. At least that's the picture I got. Maybe that helps you a little bit too. I think about this description of destruction that's coming, and it reminds me of Matthew 24 when the apostles are talking to Jesus, and they're showing him the temple, and lo, looking around. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And I'm like, Jesus has been here many, many times. And if they only really thought of who he was, they know he was there before it was built. But they want to show him the buildings and think, aren't this great? These are magnificent structures. Look at this thing we've got that no one else in the world has anything like it. Jesus says, see all this? See you not all of these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then later on in that discourse in verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 24, he says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together, the birds of prey, to pick it apart and take away every last scrap. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Whew. That's a rough part of history. And Jesus said it was about to happen. Malachi was prophesying that it would happen in the days of the Messiah when he would come. And the forerunner would announce that. And it was going to be bad. But he doesn't leave it there as just the bad. For the righteous, they will see opportunity, and they will be raised up out of that. Because while that calamity was coming on them, the Son of Righteousness was going to arise with healings in his wings. And the righteous would grow as calves in the stall while all this destruction is out there. They would be provided for, fed, taken care of, watched over, protected, like calves in the stall. Not out in the field, not vulnerable, calves in the stall. They're the healthiest, they're the most prepared, protected, provided for of all the calves because they're so valued. And ultimately, it says, they would tread down the wicked. Now, that's not fighting the battle. The verse 3 goes on to say that the ashes will be under the soles of their feet. They would walk out and tread the wicked after they were destroyed. The Lord is going to take care of all of this. But they would still be walking through it. And all of that would just be ash and done away with, consumed by the time the righteous would go out. And the Lord is going to do this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 3. Finally, the book closes, verses 4 through 6. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall return the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So, first of all, he says, until the coming of the Christ, the requirement that they have is to keep the statutes and the judgments that they've been given. It makes me think back to chapter 3 and verse 7 when he says, your fathers have gone away from keeping the ordinances from the beginning. First of all, starting right now, keep the ordinances of the law of Moses. That's what's going to be necessary for you to see the day of the Messiah. So that's first, verse 4 of Malachi 4. Verse 5 says, "And I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the day that will be great for the righteous. It'll be awesome and amazing, and it'll be dreadful for those who are going to be cut down. The great and dreadful day of the Lord. Before the day of judgment, Elijah the prophet's going to come and restore all things." Look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Verses 10 through 13. Jesus is giving a discourse here on, interestingly enough, on John the Baptist. He has just been transfigured, and Peter and John... Peter, James, and John are there with him, and he says that they weren't supposed to reveal this vision. And his disciples ask him in verse 10, because they just saw Elijah with Moses there with the Lord Jesus. And the disciples ask him, saying in verse 10, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah's come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Oh, when he was talking about Elijah, they were talking about John the Baptist. Oh, they have finally understood that Elijah was going to come. Not the man himself. But Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, when this is being prophesied and fulfilled, it says that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It wasn't that Elijah was coming back from the dead. That wasn't needed. It was one like Elijah, the same kind of power, the same kind of prophet would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and it would fulfill this last message of the Old Testament. And then in Malachi 4 verse 6, that this messenger who would come, who would be in the spirit and power of Elijah, would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to fathers, so they wouldn't be smitten with a curse. Remember chapter 3 and verse 9, it says they are cursed people. Chapter 3 and 9. "You are accursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." You are a cursed people. But if the fathers will turn to the children and the children to the fathers, then you could overcome the curse and won't be smitten by the curse. This can be undone. But it will be when you respond to the Messiah who comes. The solution is the conversion of heart. Now, we read in Luke chapter 1 that when John the Baptist came, that was what he would do. Would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And it makes us think of this so that we see it goes both ways. The fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, at least one thing I think it means, and the way I understand it, is like fathers to children, is that they teach the law. They carry on this heritage that God desired for the children of the nation of Israel. They teach the law, they teach the promises, and they generate faith in the next generation to come. And then children to fathers is that the children are valuing the old paths, the old ways, and they learn the way of the Lord. And they choose to live a faithful life of obedience, doing what their fathers taught them to do. And now the fathers and the children are in harmony with each other. And you don't have generations pulling against each other. You know, the appeal of the message of Christ, it says, is going to be to both young and to old, children and fathers, young and old. And that made me think, I just put this down and you might have your own thought about it. But, you know, children, when they hear the teachings of Jesus, they love the miracles. They love reading about the birth and they love reading about the parables and those stories that Jesus told. And they come to learn so much out of it, but children will really grasp hold of those things, those images. And adults love the powerful doctrine that Jesus taught and how he undid the testings and the temptations that the Pharisees and Sadducees brought to him, and the testing that he did and the preparation that he made to stay faithful and hold to good sound doctrine, applying well the Word of God and living it out in his own life. And old people love and appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus and the hope that he gives us for eternity beyond this life. When elderly people begin to realize, yeah, this life really isn't everything. If that's all it is, then it's kind of sad by comparison. But they lay hold of the hope that Jesus gives. So there's just things to appeal to us in all areas. And I'm not saying those don't overlap a good bit. But certainly those can be some emphasis in our points of our life. And so the appeal of Jesus is to children, to adults, to old people, to everybody, back and forth, when we are emphasizing the Word of God. Malachi describes this one who would be, and we find out as John the Baptist, when he describes Elijah. And if you look at 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8, and I've got it quoted here, when they were trying to identify Elijah, the king asked, he said, well, what did he look like? Who was he? And they answered him, well, he was a hairy man, and he was girt about with a girdle of leather about his loins. And the king said, yep, that's Elijah the Tishbite. They recognized him by this description. Have you really ever stopped to think about how much John the Baptist mimics that, how much he was like that? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4 describes John having a raiment of camel's hair, certainly would have looked quite hairy, and living out in the rough community. He had a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Very, very similar in their lifestyle and in their appearance, enough that somebody could draw the conclusion. Now, we don't know exactly what each one of them looked like, but just based on those descriptions from those verses, this is kind of what it could be. And you can see the similarity there. And this is the last slide to consider. Luke chapter 7, verses 26 through 28, Jesus was again talking to his disciples, and they were talking about John the Baptist. And Jesus said, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. Where is that? Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And Jesus said, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. All right, does Jesus mean that John is a better man than any other man? Does he mean that he's a better person than any of the prophets, Moses or Elijah, Elijah or any of those? Well, if you stop thinking about everything you know about God's word and the nature of the Lord, do you think that that's possibly what he could mean, that he's raising up one man over another man? That just doesn't fit the way that God deals with mankind. No, John the Baptist is the greatest prophet because he is the forerunner of the Messiah. He is the prophet who could finally say, the time is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. And he got to identify the Son of God for them. In the passage that Brother Christie read from John chapter 1, and we'll look at the last part of that in just a moment, but in John chapter 1 there, he said, I didn't know who he was going to be, but I started baptizing so that he would be identified. Because I heard that when I saw the Spirit of God come and descend and land on one and stay on him, that that was going to be him. And as I was baptizing, he came. And I knew that that was the Son of God. First of all, though, and briefly, let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. And then we'll turn to John 1 and conclude. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the greatest prophet. To not say it's shut up in a book and we'll see about it years from now. It's be revealed a long time from now, like Daniel was told. It was not given to Moses at the beginning of the children of Israel and 1,500 years were going to go by. John was preaching and Jesus came to him. He showed up that day, the next day actually, as he was talking about these things. He's the greatest prophet because he got to directly introduce the people to the very Son of God. Look at John chapter 1, and again, the last part of what Brother Christie read for us, but let's refresh it and we'll close with that thought. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he that baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. So Malachi kind of ends with a thought of, okay, I'm done. The Lord's speaking. That's it. I'm done. I've told you everything that I'm going to tell you. And the next time you hear from me, the time will be at hand. And it'll be the voice of Elijah, like Elijah in this case, the voice of Elijah the prophet saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Because that prophet will say, the time is at hand, and will introduce you to the Son of God, the Messiah. So Malachi has a lot to say, and it's not just the tagged-on book, and it's not just the end of all things of the Old Testament for the sake of having a little bookend. It is the final hope that God gives them. But what is required is to go back and keep the law and be prepared and look for the Messiah, and the righteous will find him and the unrighteous will be destroyed. And Jesus preached that would happen, and it did happen. But that message is in Malachi is exactly the same message of any of the prophets and any of the teachers of God, that the Son of God is the end-all, be-all. And when we look at the Scriptures, that's the conclusion that we have to come to every time, that Jesus is the one. He is the only one. He is the Savior. Everything has pointed to him, and since then, everything is about him. And so when we study the Scriptures with someone, or we study it for ourselves, our emphasis must be that we are studying and looking for the Son of God. Let's look for him in our own lives, and let's look for to share him in other people's lives. And if that message is as appealing to you as it was to them of that day who were righteous, then we have the hope of being in the book of life and being remembered and confessed individually by your name and my name before the Lord of glory for all eternity, so that we can live on past this life. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we are encouraging you now as we stand and sing.
Where?